There are literally thousands of people who pass through this region every year who are trying to find a cabin in the woods or some overlook with a magnificent mountain vista, or to walk along some kind of stream that's trickling from the mountains. People are looking for a haven, a place to get away from it all, and to find some kind of physical and spiritual restoration. There's a place for that. Lori and I took a hike in the woods yesterday, and it was great. But what we're able to do right now together is even a greater haven where we can restore ourselves. When we give the praise that we have given to God today, when we reflect on what God has done for us, and we give Him thanks for it, and we allow our soul to bask in God, it is truly a haven and a restoration and a refreshment. I appreciate the men who have led us today in these activities. I thank you for being here. We welcome those who are visiting with us, and we trust that you find a haven with God here among us. Where do you see the glory? What is glorious about this? Notre Dame Cathedral was built in the 13th century, and it took 87 years to finish. In the photograph you see here, the main vault inside is 112 feet high. The towers on the western facade in this photograph are 228 feet in elevation. The bell in the south tower weighs over 28,000 pounds. And it was recast about a couple hundred years after the cathedral was built. And it is said that women threw their gold jewelry into a container to recast the bell, and that when the molten metal cooled and it was shaped, that it created a unique F-sharp tone that can be heard across Paris. This is the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, 360 people strong, clean cut and all smiley faced. They look and they sound perfect. This is a photograph of an assembly of the Lakewood Church of Houston, Texas. It's got approximately 30,000 members. They're able to have services, multiple ones during the day, where they have upwards of 16,000 people present. It is estimated that in a week's time, they have 52,000 people in attendance at their services. You may be familiar with their pastor, who is a public figure and well-published. His name is Joel Osteen. They meet in this arena, which was formerly the home of the Houston Rockets, the old compact center, for which they leased for 30 years for $12.1 million, and after leasing it, they added $95 million worth of facility improvements. Now, these are manifestations of what some would consider church and what some would consider as being glorious things. But are they to God? I want to call your attention this morning to the book of Ephesians, where in the second chapter, in verses 19 to 22, in guiding Paul, the Holy Spirit paints a picture for us of what God considers to be glorious. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians make several references to the collection of people known as the body or known as the church. And here is God's description of that church. Here is his glorious description. It's not about an impressive physical structure. Actually, the building blocks of this household or this temple are people. The people who are Christ's people, who have been put together. There is not an emphasis on how many of them there is. There is not an emphasis on their appearance. There is not an emphasis on some kind of performance, musically or public speaking or something like that. All of this is showing us that God is building a glorious temple, and he's doing it out of the people that belong to Christ. And right there is the picture of what God considers to be glorious about the church. I want you to examine with me this morning Ephesians 1 through 3. And I want you to consider how that, as we'll see, descriptions about Christ's people or Christ's body or Christ's church, that the idea of glory is sprinkled all through here. For instance, sample with me. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, there's that church, there's that temple. We who hope in Christ, we're the building blocks of that temple, might be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1 verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. Over in the first chapter, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In chapter 3, verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And then down in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What all these passages are pairing together are the people who hope in Christ, who belong to Christ, who are God's people, who have his inheritance, who have his hope, and how that they are giving glory to God and that God is using them for glorious things. So I want you to consider with me as we dig a little deeper in Ephesians 1 through 3 about the true glory of the church. Because Ephesians is telling us there is glory connected to the church. But what is that glory? What contributes to it? Well, we start with this idea in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Read with me in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, toward the beginning of Paul's letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What we're told here is that there is glory in Christ's church because it's the people that he has chosen in his eternal plan. Look at the references to we and to us in those verses, which is synonymous to Christ's body or Christ's people or Christ's church. God, knowing the future, and though never violating human personal will, knew what would happen. And he decided that though mankind would rebel and fall into sin, he decided to redeem or to save a group of people, a remnant of people. It was not an arbitrary selection, but he planned for people to be saved if they would come to Christ. He chose us in Christ. This is not intended to build pride with us, to instill within us some kind of attitude of elitism. But at the same time, we should comprehend the high honor, the amazing privilege of being Christ's church. We're told here that it's a product of God's eternal work, that from the beginning, this has been the focus of the Almighty. We don't always see the glory of something because we get blinded by the day-to-day minute duties. I mean, take a parent changing a dirty diaper. Got the picture? You know, you can say this is a terrible mess, smelly mess for me to deal with, or you can see it in context of I'm raising a human being. This is part of it. And one of these days I'm going to get this kid to where I don't have to do this. But this is all part of the work. I'm raising a human being. A plumber can be up under a house where there's spiders and dirt and mud. And he's having to connect pipes together. But he's doing a work that is part of the work of building a beautiful structure. We've got to keep seeing, even day to day and all, sometimes even the mundane things we have to do to be the kind of person we ought to be and serve Christ, we've got to see that we're part of something big, beautiful, and eternal. That's what these verses are saying. I struggle all the time in teaching Ephesians 1. And it gets a little better in Ephesians 2, but I struggle in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. And I struggle, but here I am again, because I have to keep coming back to these texts, because they're just so incredibly grand. And even though I struggle just to get up and get a hold of this, this is lifting us up and telling us, if you're in Christ, look at this big, beautiful, and eternal thing you're part of. You go into an old building and you'll see a plaque on the wall where this old beautiful structure was built in such and such a year, and who was mayor at the time and who was the business that built it, and the board of directors of this company, or maybe the city council members or something like that. You see that plaque and it's been there 80 years. You drive across a bridge and it says blah, 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 Memorial Bridge. People are always wanting and looking for ways to leave a lasting impression. Here we are part of the only thing that will last, the kingdom of Christ. When all the buildings and all the bridges are gone, that's the true glory of the church. We read also in Ephesians in verse 1, where he says in verse 5, remember what he says there about glory, even he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. At the beginning of chapter 2, he elaborates on this grace, this gracious, glorious grace that we've been given. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is the true glory of the church? We are people who are saved by God's grace. It's an odd plan to create a holy people from a collection of dead sinners. You know, if you're going to form an all-star basketball team, you know, you're going to look at film and see who the best players are and look at the statistics and look them over and see who's having a great year and all that kind of thing. Can you imagine going to a hospital and getting a group of people who are sick and hurt and bringing them together and say, okay, we're going to make an all-star basketball team out of you guys? It doesn't make sense. Christ doesn't start with his people, with a group of people who've got it all together. He starts with sinners who want to be saved. Not just sinners, but sinners who want to receive this mercy and this grace and be changed by him. It's exactly what Christ has done with the church. He's taken broken and dying people and made them into a holy, living church. Every human organization ends up honoring humans. They all do. But the glory of the church is not in what we have done, but what God has done for us and what God is doing in us. We're the living proof of God's greatness. For only a great and remarkably compassionate and loving God can take us and make Christians out of us. He has taken sinners. He has cleansed them. He has made out of them holy servants. You can't look at the true picture of the church and give man any credit. There's nothing there for humans to boast about. But there's plenty there to give God glory for. Only God is to be praised and glorified when you look at the work he's done in the church. The glory of the church is not in our talents. It's not in our accomplishments. It's in our redemption. And we are so misguided. We look at someone and we say, wow, look how smart they are, and look how educated they are, and look how talented they are, and look at their skills, and look at their connections. We think, wow, if they'd be a Christian, oh, that's so messed up. That's so off track. What Christ wants are people who are willing to be redeemed, saved, and changed. Because it's when you look at a group of redeemed people who had flaws and faults and transgressions, and now they're cleansed and they're living as his holy servants, that's where God's glory is seen. We see also in chapter 1, further down in verse 19, the following statements. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. This is God to Christ. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know what else is glorious about the church? That Christ is the head with all authority. It matters not who's part of a local church, whether they're people of prestige or status or what. Okay, give me a break. I've only been here since January. I don't know the name of the mayor of Asheville. But what if the mayor of Asheville was in this church? What if the governor of North Carolina was in this church? What if the richest person in America was in this church? Doesn't matter. There's only one that matters, and that's Christ being the head. That's what gives the church true glory. Sometimes you'll see that used in religious circles. They'll take a famous person, like an athlete or an entertainer, you know, and they'll parade them like, hey, look, this person's a believer. Wow. As if that's convincing. No. Here's what's convincing. Christ. Christ as the head. Christ as the king. Unfortunately, in many religious groups, Jesus is a figurehead. Jesus is a name to be thrown around. He's a story to be used occasionally. But he doesn't really exercise authority in that church. It's church tradition or church hierarchy that determines what is believed and what is done. The guiding rule is, well, what do we do here? We're this certain group. What do we believe in? Well, that's what we do because that's what we've always done. What would so-and-so want us to do? Or what's popular and what's trendy and what's marketable right now? Let's do that. All that is a failure to recognize Christ as the head. It should be, what has Christ taught us? It should be, what revelation has he left for us? It should be, what example has he set for us? That's what's glorious about the church. When we wear the name of Christ and truly follow his word to guide us, then he's glorified. And that makes us part of this glory. That is what's wonderful about the church, is because we're connected to Christ. And when we reflect that connection, that's glorious. And then in chapter 2, Paul writes about the great divide that has been bridged, the divide between Jews and Gentiles. He writes of this beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, where he says, speaking of Jesus Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And then over in chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 6. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel." You take any two groups of people that we're familiar with in our contemporary settings or that we know about in the past, whether it was the French and the British in the late 18th and early 19th century, the English and the Irish, the Greeks and the Persians, the Americans and the Russians in the 20th century, Jews and Palestinians today. The divide between Jews and Gentiles, the hostility between Jews and Gentiles in biblical times was at least, if not at times, even more intense. And not just face-to-face conflict, but seething, simmering, constant prejudice, resentment, hostility. It was bad. And I would have you see that the biblical presentation of the conflict and divide between Jew and Gentile is just reflective of all of human history. Conflict and division has been the norm. And even, unfortunately, religion has been used to drive wedges between people. And humans attempt to bring people together, and that's always, you know, a lauded goal. Well, I just, you know, politicians get up and say it, and even beauty pageant, you know, contestants get up and say, I want world peace, and those kinds of things. And it's really laughable, because human beings fail constantly in this. It's a facade. It's just short-lived at the best. And sometimes people even say, well, we just have to go and fight this war, and we'll fight this war, and this will solve the problem. In many cases, that's not what happens. Take the First World War from 1914 to 1918, dubbed at the time the war to end all wars. It was called the Great War. It was the most extensive conflict the globe had ever seen. And you know what the First World War set up? It set up the Second World War, with both the rise of communist Soviet Union and Nazi Germany. And finally, when that war was done, you know what that war set up? It set up the Cold War, which spawned the Korean conflict and the Vietnam conflict and the Afghan war and on and on and on. That's what human conflict does. It just keeps spreading and breeding. This is the only hope. The only hope. In Christ's church, in his body, there can be true and lasting peace. Why? Because it's in Christ people become transformed. It's not through laws and through cultural norms. It's not through peace treaties. It's not through economic pressure and those kinds of things. But human hearts are transformed. Their priorities and their values are changed. Only Christ can do it. Well, a lot of our currency, there is the Latin expression, e pluribus unum, from many, one. Oh yeah, how's that worked in America? We want to believe we're one. No way. All the way back to Genesis 12, verse 3, God said to Abraham, through your seed I'll bless all nations. Through the prophet Isaiah and Micah, God painted the vision of all nations flowing into the house of God. After his resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go make disciples of all nations. There is only one true, lasting success story in human beings being united, and that's those who are in Christ. And God's glory is seen in that. In this great work of bringing Jews and Gentiles together and people of different backgrounds and situations and past hostilities and uniting them as one body. Why? Because as Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 to 3 talks about it, we are called to be people of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love and eager to maintain unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We become the kind of people that makes reconciliation and unity and oneness possible. That precious unity is critical, because it's part of the reflection of the work of God and thus the glory to God. God is glorified in our unity. We don't get along just because we want to get along with each other. That's nice. There's something bigger than us. As we are united in Christ, we glorify God. And that's true glory. And then Paul says several things about this next point. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 9, he makes this reference after describing this adoption and salvation in Christ. He says in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, that's the covered up message that all would be saved in Christ. That's the mystery here in this book. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. Well, how was this mystery given to us. He says down in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He says later down in chapter 2, verse 19, we reference this at the beginning, but look at this aspect. Look at the aspect of the revelation in this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, verse 19 of chapter 2, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Apostles and prophets, you've heard the word of truth. The mystery has been revealed. The main work of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament was preaching and teaching and writing about the coming of Christ, what he did, what he taught, how to follow him, and this great message, the gospel, that all can be saved in Christ. And Paul references this work regarding his own work in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ's message and truth was revealed to Paul. And he says in verse 3, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles were fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given by me by the working of his power. Christ was on this earth only for a short time, but he set the cornerstone of this glorious temple. He left these apostles and prophets to then receive his revelation, his teaching, his gospel. And they, guided by the Holy Spirit, spoke it with their mouths, as you read about in the book of Acts, and then they wrote it down, as you read it in these letters of the New Testament, so that we can know the will of God and know the saving path in Jesus Christ. And this is all tied up in the glory of the church, because wherever that gospel was preached, people believed. Usually not told how many, but people believed. And when they believed, they formed together a group of servants and worshipers and fellow believers. They formed a local group, a body, a church. And that church was a product of the gospel. So this is an important part of the true glory of the church. The glory of the church is in accepting and proclaiming and standing on the teaching revealed in the New Testament that came through the apostles and prophets, through the Holy Spirit, from Jesus Christ. We could have grand and ornate buildings. We can have elaborate and efficient organization. We can be known in the community as doing deeds that they all appreciate and honor, and they give us accolades for it. We can carry out all kinds of exciting activities. But if our worship and work and teaching is not built on that which is revealed in Christ, he's not glorified. Maybe the people who come up with those structures and craft them, maybe the people who come up with those activities and lead in those organizations and create those efficient kind of systems, maybe they'll be glorified, but Christ won't. Those things may be humanly glorious, but they don't manifest the glory of God. Ephesians is telling us what does. And this is where we got a break. We got to break from being shaped by what humans think is important and glorious. And break from that and come over and stand with Christ. And no matter how it looks to the world, that we stand with Christ. It doesn't matter what the world thinks, what people think of the teaching and the practices, the morality, the standards of the New Testament. If we're standing on that in service to the Lord, there's glory in that. If we're a group of people who teach and practice the New Testament, no matter how we look to anybody else, that will be glory to Christ. Because that's where the glory is, standing with Him. Now, I know probably some of you, when I showed you the photograph a moment ago of Notre Dame, you remember this. In April of 2019, fire broke out. And the world watched it burned. I visited there. I'm sure some of you have. And I was fascinated by it and walked around it and through it. But it burned. The spire at the centerpiece of the structure collapsed. Most of the roof collapsed. The internal damage, the interior damage was extensive. They're rebuilding it, and they estimate it's going to take 2 decades to fully restore it. You know what you can't burn? You know what does not decay? You know what you can't destroy? And it's as firm and radiant after 2,000 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything else we stand on, anything else we sit in, anything else we glory in, is vulnerable and eventually will fail. But the gospel is as true and relevant, and through the providence of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we have the words of Christ, we have the words of Paul and Peter and John that Christ gave them and guided them to write these things. We have this as true and sure today as ever. And there's glory when we cling to it. True glory. And Paul says something else there about glory. We read it a moment ago in chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." What's he talking about? Well, chapter 3, verse 1, he said he was a prisoner for Christ. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. But he says in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Though Paul was thrown in prison unfairly for preaching the gospel, and though he was suffering persecution for preaching the gospel, his preaching of the gospel was helping other people and was even for their glory, eternally in being saved people. Oh, what a mistake we make when we think that it's all about how we look and our numbers and any kind of human measurement. Because you see, the work of Christ is a struggle. A man in a cold, dark, damp prison, that doesn't look like a very glorious picture, does it? But the fact that he was there for the preaching of the gospel, that is. The kingdom of Christ is not about numbers. It's not about money. It's not about any kind of earthly success or physical trappings or physical measurement. God doesn't work by those standards. After all, he brought salvation to the world in a baby in a feeding trough. After all, he sealed salvation through the shameful death of a man who was condemned and penniless and mocked and forsaken. But in that birth and in that death is the glory of God. And the world may view Christ's church as puny, ineffective, pathetic, and outdated. But that doesn't matter. The world doesn't know what true glory is. The glory of the church lies in being forgiven sinners who honor Christ as the head, who follow his revealed truth as we stand and work together as a unified body and family. And no matter how we measure up regarding earthly standards, if this is who we are, that's glorious. And God is glorified. Christ is glorified. And one day we'll understand all about that glory as we'll share it. Well, Brother Dave's going to lead us in one more song. And if you are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, you've come to the point in your life where you know that you are a helpless sinner and you want him to rescue you and change you, then this is an opportune time for you to make that known, for us to assist you in obeying the gospel by hearing your confession in Christ and assisting you to be baptized as you repent of your sins and begin your walk of faith in Christ and to know his glory. If you need to respond to that call of the gospel as we stand together, won't you let it be known?